I didn't have a particular idea what to speak about, so someone gave me a topic to speak about, so that's what we're going to hear. The importance of reading Srila Prabhupada's books. That's our topic. I have a lot of different ideas of what are things I'd like to express on that topic. Let's see if I can cover some of them. I'll start with Srimad Bhagavatam, a verse from chapter 2 of Canto 10. You might want to take note of this. It's a very nice verse. 10:31. This is prayers by the demigods to Lord Krishna in the womb. So they're glorifying the Supreme Lord who has just appeared or is about to appear in the prison house of Kamsa as the son of Vasudeva and Devaki. And one of the influences of the Lord, whether he's appearing or otherwise, one of his influences is that he influences his pure devotees. And the lives of the pure devotees are simply dedicated to chanting the glories of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But this particular verse is saying that what they do during their life also is they prepare a means by which, after they leave this world, they leave behind the vehicle or boat for others to cross over the ocean of material existence. And that's in the form of their transcendental writings. Thus, the teachings and the writings of Srila Prabhupada. Here's the verse. O Lord, who resemble the shining sun, you are always ready to fulfill the desire of your devotee. And therefore, you are known as a desire tree. Vancha Kalpataru. When acharyas completely take shelter under your lotus feet, in order to cross the fierce ocean of nescience, they leave behind on earth the method by which they cross. Mystical. But it's very practical also. And because you are very merciful to your other devotees, you accept this method to help them. And a very beautiful purport by Srila Prabhupada, in which he describes how by both the mercy of Guru and Krishna, the Chaitanya Charitamrita verse, Brahmanda Brahmite Konya Bhagyavan Jeev Guru, Krishna Prasadi Bhai Bhakti Lata Bij. It's a team. Together, they arrange this. Giving of the seed of bhakti and nurturing the seed of bhakti and up to the full stage of love of God, which is the entrance into the kingdom of God. And the means for doing that is, from the Bhagavat perspective, it's hearing and chanting the glories of the Lord. Shravanam Kirtanam Vishnu. When Srila Prabhupada described his books to others, he would say, why are these books selling at such a volume? Never unprecedented in the history of the world is the sale of religious books like this. Of course, Prabhupada was encouraging us, but other personalities were encouraging their followers to disseminate their teachings. He answered his own question, because they're coming from realization. Another occasion, it was a regular practice of Prabhupada to sit and hear. As busy as he was, he would sit and hear his devotees reading his own books. He would sit and hear reading of his own books, and on occasion he would stop and say, "These are wonderful. Krishna has written them." From the position of the recipient of that message, that was his appreciation. In Lilamrita, we find Prabhupada disclosing, or the author disclosing, Prabhupada's interaction with the printer who was printing the Bhakti Godhead magazine. Presently, the backbone of the Hare Krishna movement is missing. I mean, not missing, but it's not strong. There was a time when the Bhakti Godhead magazine was the literature that we distributed very widely. I don't know what the numbers were, but hundreds of thousands every month. But Prabhupada explained that the printer was, that Prabhupada was going to in Delhi to see the galleys and the color separations and all those things that make sure that the publication was what he wanted it to be. The man indicated to Prabhupada, why magazines? After people receive the magazine, they throw them away. Why don't you write books, hardcover books? Then they'll remain on people's shelves. And again and again and again, they'll receive benefit. So Prabhupada expressed it. He took it that the printer was the instrument for Krishna. Krishna was speaking through him. And, of course, Prabhupada had the idea already to translate Srimad Bhagavatam, but this was, you know, a significant impetus. And he had planned it out that it would be 60 volumes. Try writing a book sometime. Try writing a paper for the course that you're taking. Try writing an article for Back to Godhead magazine. Try writing a Vyasa Puja homage. Try writing. It's challenging. Because, you know, it's not just in your mind, or it's in a written form that will be seen by, so, and it needs to express what you mean to say, and say it properly and ideally eloquently. But at least, you know, so it's 60 volumes. It's not just the translation, it's all the commentary. So Prabhupada undertook that process. One particular appreciation I have about the Bhagavatam, many, but one of them is, what was the instruction in translating Srimad Bhagavatam? What was the instruction that Srila Prabhupada was fulfilling? The instruction was from Bhaktisiddhanta to take the teachings of Lord Chaitanya to the English-speaking parts of the world. By so doing, this will be good for you and good for them. Simultaneously. So, the teachings of Lord Chaitanya, in one sense, are those five dialogues from Chaitanya Charitamrita, which became the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. There are five, there are many, smaller ones, but five very substantial sections of Lord Chaitanya's instructing others. What are those five? Lord Chaitanya instructing Rupa Goswami. Lord Chaitanya instructing Sanatan Goswami. Lord Chaitanya instructing Ramananda Roy. Lord Chaitanya instructing Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. Lord Chaitanya instructing Prakashananda Sarasati. So there's the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. A summary of those portions of the whole of Chaitanya Charitamrita, which Prabhupada then called teachings of Lord Chaitanya. But that's not what he started with. He started with Srimad Bhagavatam. Because those things that he taught to those five come from the Srimad Bhagavatam. That's the scriptural authority, the scriptural basis and support for all of his teachings. And the Srimad Bhagavatam wasn't something new that he pulled out of the air and said, this is my teaching. The Srimad Bhagavatam is as old as the Vedas and compiled by Vyasadeva in its written form, present for thousands of years. But the personality of Godhead, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, expounded upon the Srimad Bhagavatam in such a way that the whole of Vedanta Sutra was understood to be within the Srimad Bhagavatam in its understandable form, in the commentary form. And he then elucidated further. And the Bhaktivedanta purports are simply making very accessible and very simple the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. Those five teachings. And many others, the essential teachings of Srimad Bhagavatam. I'm in a storytelling mood this morning. So, one time, there was a period in Gita Nagari, around the time that the VIHE was up and running very strongly. It was kind of a new thing. Study Prabhupada's books. Wow, study Prabhupada's books deeply. So I taught regularly at the VIHE for 1 month. It was a wonderful way to spend Kartik, just living in Vrindavan and teaching Srila Prabhupada's teachings in Vrindavan. And we started doing the same thing in Gita Nagari for 1 week. Something. Different teachers on different topics. So during that period of time, every year there's a Mormon gentleman who lives near the farm, and he would bring a whole group of Mormon youth, you know, the ones that go off and do their 2 years of teaching. So, because it's part of their training to experience the diversity that's out there in the world, to help them strengthen their faith in their own teachings. It's one of the things they do. So he brought a whole group. And the man liked the devotees, so I had this opportunity to sit and talk with a couple of them. And he wasn't worried of, oh, is he going to indoctrinate them? So I could have a nice open conversation. So I asked him a question. How do you know that the teachings that you're receiving today are the same teachings that Joseph Smith got in Palmyra, New York. I said, because I grew up in upstate New York. And when I was a small boy, about four or five times, our whole family went to Palmyra, New York for the Mormon pageant. He said, oh, you did? It's like, you know, you went to Vrindavan? What parts of Vrindavan did you go to? So it was like that kind of thing. I'd really like to go to Palmyra for that pageant. So I went four or five times when I was a little boy. And what was it like? And so I described what it was like. It was a whole evening thing. There's like, it's like Moses getting the Ten Commandments kind of a story. Because Joseph Smith was an early settler, and there's this mountain, and he went on top of the mountain, and he received teachings from God. And he came down the mountain and told everybody what those teachings were, and started a religion. The Latter-day Saints. That's what they're called, right? And one of those Latter-day Saints is Joseph Smith. So, then I repeated the question. Joseph Smith delivered teachings that he heard from God. How do you know that what you're hearing today is the same as what Joseph Smith heard? And they looked at me and said, well, you know, we have our, whatever their title is, those, we have our people in Salt Lake. And they're preserving the teachings. They're just giving those teachings. I always said, how do you know? I mean, I don't know one way or the other because I haven't, but how do you know? And I said, in my tradition, I've taken the trouble to go through and here's this teacher and that teacher and that teacher and that teacher and carefully read their writings and see, does it match? Over the generation, does something get distorted or changed or lost or whatever? And I found that it's intact, which is something that I think you should do. Why don't you take the time and read the generations of whoever was teaching something and see if it matches what Joseph Smith taught, because otherwise, who knows? You know how it goes. Things change over time. I don't know if they did that or not, but any devotee that has done this, like Radhika Raman, who studied, did his PhD in, like, you know, eight verses from Tattva Sandarbha. Imagine, you know, a whole PhD thesis on a cluster of verses. Because he went very, very deeply. And to do that, it was cross-referencing with other things from Tattva Sandarbha that Jiva Goswami wrote, and other things from other writings of Jiva Goswami, and other writings of the other Goswamis, and guess what? There's 100% fidelity between those teachings and Prabhupada's teachings. Or, we just conducted I was involved in conducting a yatra or visit to Mayapur. And there was a college student, congregation member, college student that came. And their appreciation from that experience was, I heard so much about so many of our great ancestry and previous acharyas. It was very, very inspiring. So I suggested, why don't you take one of those acharyas and learn a lot about one of those acharyas. Go really deeply into their life. Think of which of those acharyas that you heard about and let me know, and then I'll help guide you how to go deeply into their life. We got some feedback here on the sound system. And so they picked Bhaktivinoda Thakur. And they've read, you know, about six or seven books now on wonderful writings of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, and there's more to go. And guess what? 100% fidelity between the teachings of Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Srila Prabhupada. Now, the audience, it takes some discrimination because the audience is specific. The people in the late 1800s are not the people in the, you know, in our present time. So the audience needs to be tuned into. But the teachings don't change. Like Prabhupada writes in Nectar of Devotion, there's principle and detail. And principle must always be maintained in detail. It is according to time and circumstance. And he gives the example of one should accept a spiritual master. That's a principle. That doesn't change over time. And a particular application, a detail, may be the spiritual master instruct one person to do one thing, another person to do a different thing, and that's a detail. But the principle is acceptance of a spiritual master. So when you go deeply into the teachings, Vedic teachings, you'll find, in fact, I'm not advocating that you read lots of books, because Prabhupada, it's in Rupa Goswami's teachings not to read so many books. But as you read whatever it is that causes you to, inspires you to read something in course of time, you will see that the teachings that Srila Prabhupada gave are very simplified, practically pablumized. You know what pablum is, right? Baby food. Because the digestion of babies is not so strong, so they take nutritious food and make it pablum. It's so easy to digest. And it tastes good too, because otherwise kids won't take it. So, pablumized. Elevated teachings made so smooth and easy to understand and so attractive. That's Prabhupada's writings. Embedded. You go through it, because I've done it. Each sentence that Prabhupada writes is based upon something that is from Scripture. And if you don't know where it is, keep reading and you'll come across it. You know, like watering the root of the tree or putting food in the stomach. It's a verse in the Bhagavatam. Prabhupada's examples aren't creative. Some of them are in speaking, but his writing is generally directly from Scripture. But Prabhupada has grounded us in Shastra and made the particular appreciation or level of Krishna consciousness that Mahaprabhu gave, taken directly from the Srimad Bhagavatam, very easily accessible in his Bhaktivedanta purports. So this is that having crossed the ocean of material nescience, Prabhupada left behind the means of others also crossing that ocean of nescience to join him in the form of his transcendental teachings. Here's another Prabhupada story. I think this was Hari Sori that told me this story, but the personality isn't as important as the story. One time they were with Srila Prabhupada, and he was receiving books that were just being printed. And you've seen pictures of Prabhupada receiving books, and his eyes get big, and he would smile, and because he had that training from his early days in Delhi of exactly what it takes to have a quality publication, he knew. He would check the binding. He would check how the letters were placed on the page. He would check the color separations. Everything, all the quality of the physical printing itself. And then he would start reading. He was so happy. Those that were with Prabhupada a lot, I wasn't one of them, but there were two times when Prabhupada was most happy, hearing book distribution scores and receiving new book publications. You know, there was like a competition who would get to be in Prabhupada's room when new books would arrive, because Prabhupada was maximum happy. And what does a disciple want besides seeing the spiritual master so happy? There was unparalleled happiness in receiving completed publications, and then, you know, in different languages, translations. He was so happy, so pleased with the devotees. How many of you attended the Festival of Inspiration this year? So you experienced that little episode with Ramaswar and the BBT publishing 17 volumes of Chaitanya Charitamrita. It was a monumental event in our life, and Prabhupada's appreciation. That was such a nice event that morning. It was like welcoming Ramaswar back to the Hare Krishna movement, and watch him just, you know, go back to Godhead all in one. It was awesome. But Prabhupada wanted, like anything, the book publication to go on. So when he was reviewing some of his books, it was one of those times that it wasn't a lot of devotees in the room. And somebody have their cell phone on? So that's what's doing it. So just remove that cell phone. That's it. Okay, thank you. So he's looking at the book, and looking at the, like we do, we look at the pictures. But you know, he translated the book, so he knew the contents. And he closed the book, put the book on the table, and became very grave. Like something profound is about to be spoken when Prabhupada was in that mood. And what he said was, one day, there may be no temples. One day, there may be no devotees. Then he picked the book up again and said, but there will always be my books. Very grave. That was his meditation. This is Krishna. Prabhupada was manifesting Krishna for not only the persons who he personally contacted, but persons who would just come in contact with one of his books. And even they would come in contact with one of his books in a distant place. And I remember when Bhanu Swami, I thought it was Bhanu Swami at least, he was saying, even in Japan, where we have no devotees, no temples, one young man has received my book and he's become a devotee just by reading my book. And now he's translating books, if it's assuming it's Bhanu Swami the Prabhupada was speaking about, just from reading his book. The devotee that drove me to the airport this morning was describing, he just ran across a description of someone, this one of thousands of such stories, that someone 15 years ago, they got a book, put it on their shelf, didn't read it, the time bomb was, the fuse was burning, and then they read the book. And they read more books, they liked the book so much, and then they became a devotee. By Prabhupada speaking to them. He wanted to leave this boat behind. He wanted to give himself and went to everybody. And he knew the means to do it. He's the acharya. Through the use of technology, how many times in hearing Prabhupada's lectures did we hear him say Yukta Vairagya, and how we used the microphone and the dictaphone? He was using technology to present Krishna consciousness. It was very conscious what he was doing. He was preserving his association for future generations. Recently in our GBC conference, there was a little discussion about this phrase, my books will be the law books for the next 10,000 years, and where did that come from? Is that, you know, did Prabhupada actually say that, or somebody just kind of said that Prabhupada said that? Because there are lots of things that people said that Prabhupada said that he didn't say. So where's the evidence? So there were several pieces of evidence that were produced. One of them was Shruti Kirti, who said he could distinctly remember three times and had the sense that other than those three times it was something that Prabhupada said. In a similar situation, looking at his books, and he made the pronouncement on multiple occasions, at least he remembered three, these law books will remain as the law books for mankind for the next 10,000 years. That was the consciousness that Prabhupada was in, setting the standard for the future. I'm sure you've noticed at the bottom of every VBT publication, it says, Founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Prabhupada very much wanted that would be on every book, every piece of literature, our letterheads, ISKCON means that it's Prabhupada is the Founder Acharya in his full name, not parts of his name. I was a new devotee in Boston when the printing press in Boston was printing chapters of the second canto as the second canto was being printed. And for some very unfortunate reason, foolish reason, someone left off His Divine Grace, and they just put A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami. And they left off Founder Acharya. Prabhupada let them know ballistically that he didn't appreciate that. And he explained, in the future, there may be many Acharyas in our movement, but there's one Founder Acharya. Founder Acharya of the International Society. So Founder Acharya means anyone who's a member of ISKCON, their teachings must be in the line of the teachings of Srila Prabhupada. They must resonate completely with the teachings of Srila Prabhupada and derive their strength and authority from Srila Prabhupada and his teachings. And that's how he was thinking. He was providing such broad and deep literature. And he dedicated incredible time, invested not just numbers of hours, but when Prabhupada did his... Do you know the schedule that Prabhupada kept when he did his translating? I'll share that with you. Some of you may know, we can hear it again. I was in New York, in the Henry Street Brooklyn Temple, when Prabhupada visited in 1971... I was the temple commander and Sankirtan leader in a temple that had 100 devotees. That's a lot of devotees to have in a temple. And it's a lot of space to keep clean and offerings to, you know, things to do for a temple commander and Sankirtan. So I was busy. And as the temple commander, when besides preparing for Prabhupada's arrival, which was interesting, very exercising, to take care of Prabhupada's needs when he was there. And one of the needs that the temple commander had to see to was guarding Prabhupada's quarters. because we didn't want anybody intruding or, you know, causing a problem. So we had guards. And the Henry Street Temple was two brownstone houses side by side. They were connected by a little corridor that went between. So when you visited the temple there? Never? Okay. When you go up a little flight of stairs, like eight steps, stone steps, and you're in the marble floor of the temple room. And the temple room was right next to it. Long, rectangular temple room shape. The opposite side, just on the ground floor, was Prabhupada's quarters, the same size. And so the front door of Prabhupada's quarters was always locked, except for Prabhupada going for his morning walks. But even when he was there, it was locked. And when he wasn't there, it was locked. And the way to get into Prabhupada's quarters was there was a corridor that led between the two brownstones. They were connected. So it was one door that had to be guarded. And when Prabhupada was there was always somebody guarding Prabhupada's door. You know, VIPs would do it during the day, and then during the early morning and during at night and so on. It wasn't so difficult because the door swung into Prabhupada's room. So at night, somebody just put their sleeping bag down with their head right on the door. So no one could get in without, you know, crushing their head. That was the way that job was taken care of. And then there was a backyard, not like a big backyard, a little, you know, urban backyard, but a grassy area with, you know, some greens and a garden. And people would sometimes, you know, climb over the stone wall to get into the building and steal stuff, so, because it was Brooklyn. So, you know, you're in Detroit, so you know what that means. So we had somebody guard Prabhupada's quarters in the back. And people were happy to do it during the daytime. But anybody that's been to Temple Commander knows if you can't find somebody to do it, you got to do it yourself. So nobody wanted to stay up at night, lose their sleep, guarding Prabhupada's quarters. They wanted to be wide awake during the morning program. So yours truly got that service of guarding Prabhupada's back door. But I like that service because I got to observe Srila Prabhupada's activity translating Srimad Bhagavatam, because that's when he did it. The program was, he was very regulated. At 9-ish, he would go into that big front room by himself, sit at harmonium, and sing bhajans till about 9:20. Come back, take a cup of milk, the light would go out, and Prabhupada would take rest. 9:30. At about 11:15 or 11:20, the light would go on again. Prabhupada went in and washed his face and mouth, and then another light went on in his desk, and he sat down at his desk, and I was, you know, moving with Prabhupada and watching, and so just a little desk lamp, the overhead light was not on, just the desk lamp, and his, you know, spectacles, and he sat in front in a big desk with the Bhagavatam commentaries, these big, you know, giant, that's one copy, and they would, you know, go with his finger across the line and then speak into the dictaphone, doing his Bhaktivedanta purports from 11:30 until about 3:30 or 3:45. When we're Prabhupada was translating Srimad Bhagavatam. Then he would go shower, and then he would chant japa, and then go for his morning walk, and come back and give the Bhagavatam class, and take a little breakfast, and then, you know, kept his schedule the rest of the time. Answered mail, and saw people, and so on. So every night, even his schedule during the daytime was packed, and he was an age elderly. He slept so little. In the afternoon, after he would take lunch prasadam, you know, promptly at 12 o'clock he would bathe, sit down and chant Gayatri, lunch would come, he would take a 20-minute nap. That was it. About 2 hours and 20 minutes, maybe 2 hours and 30 minutes. That was it. And go, go, go. And, you know, there's no nodding out at the desk. He was in ecstasy at the desk, providing the Bhaktivedanta purports. So that his mission as the founder acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness could be manifest in this world. While he's taking care of young, Western, all over the place boys and girls that, you know, had no culture, no training, no common sense even, for the most part, and had to take care of us like his children. And, you know, all the things that Prabhupada did. Temple management and business and spiritual sky and schools and Bhaktivedanta Institute and so many things. Land, property, dealings, finance. Prabhupada was just amazing at the range of what he did. But every day, for about 4 hours, it was the Bhaktivedanta purports. So that experience made a very deep impression. I mean, I didn't fall asleep watching him. I was very happy. I wasn't always awake during class time, but I was very happy watching him doing what he was doing, understanding the sacrifice that he was making for all of us and all of, besides us, the world. So that beyond his lifetime, pure devotion would be taught. There's another verse that I want to refer to in this regard about the importance of Prabhupada's books and the importance of reading them. In one purport that I was just speaking from in the First Canto, Chapter 5, where Narada is instructing Vyas after giving his own autobiography of his previous life, the son of a maidservant, that he starts, and how he came to the stage of pure love for Krishna through that association. Then Narada summarizes what he wants Vyas to do. Because he's already told him what he wants to do. He gave his own life story of here's how hearing this message brings one to the stage of perfection instead of what you had written previously, which is mixed. I want unmixed. So he describes that the sages, before they left, they gave the most confidential knowledge. They imparted that before they left. So we have certainly have a sense from 9th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, the most confidential knowledge. But in that purport, Prabhupada details, and Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur also details, same way in his commentary. There is common knowledge, that's gyan. But confidential knowledge, this is one way to look at these declensions, it's not the only way, but confidential knowledge is knowledge that's directed towards spirit or gyan that's mixed with bhakti. That's confidential. More confidential is knowledge of bhakti that's mixed with gyan. And then most confidential is pure bhakti that leads one to the personality of Godhead. The former to the Paramatma feature, and the former to that one is the feature of Brahman. Because one can't get any realization without some. There's no sense of yoga without some strain of bhakti. So what Narada received from those Bhakti Vedantas was the most confidential portion. So he then says to Vyas, just do that. Just give this most confidential. Pure devotion. Unmixed with karma and gyan. So we know that that's Rupa Goswami's teaching. Yes. The teaching of Rupa Goswami is the teaching of Lord Chaitanya. And the teaching of Rupa Goswami, Anyabhi Lashita Shunyam Jnana Karmadhyaya Navritam. And the basis of that is Srimad Bhagavatam. He didn't just like pull it out of the air. It's the authority of Srimad Bhagavatam. That verse which Chaitanya Mahaprabhu accepted as the goal of life in his talks with Ramananda Roy, teachings of Lord Chaitanya in his discussion with Ramananda Roy. Jnane prayasam udapasya namanta eva. The prayasa means endeavor. The endeavor to acquire knowledge by speculative means, udapasya, completely reject it. Instead, just take a humble position. Namanta eva. Because knowledge has this tendency to make one proud. Any opulence has a tendency to make one proud. Knowledge has a special ability to make one proud, because one can exhibit to others in such a clever way that people think, oh, this person is really something special. Just see how intelligent they are. It promotes pride if one's heart is not pure. So namanta eva. And in its place, jivanti sanmukaritam bhavadiya vartam. You should just hear bhavatiya vartam. You should just hear the words glorifying the personality of Godhead from those 100% pure-hearted souls. Make this your life. And then dedicate your body, mind, and words to that activity. Whatever your inclination is, stane stitak, shrutikatan, tanu man, tanu van manovir, body, words, and mind, dedicated. So whatever your, this is Lord Chaitanya's teaching, which is Lord Brahma's teaching, which is Srimad Bhagavatam. Just hear. And by so doing, the impossible becomes possible. He who cannot be conquered becomes conquered. People sometimes ask, is it really possible in this age to, you know, go back to Godhead or become Krishna conscious? It's such a struggle when we think of what the task really is. It's not just being, you know, stop offending other people, be nice, kind of get along and be a nice devotee. That can be challenging sometimes, but to go back to Godhead, actually experience Krishna. That's the gift of the Bhagavatam. That's the gift of Prabhupada's teachings. That's the gift of our acharyas. To directly, Prabhupada would say, as you are seeing me and I am seeing you, see Krishna, be in Krishna's presence. That is, that desire is to be awakened by this process of hearing. And is it possible? Yes. By this direct process, by this boat that Prabhupada left behind. Um, one other important scriptural reference is, there's so many, but one other is, of the six questions in the first canto of the Bhagavatam, the first chapter of the first canto of the Bhagavatam, there's six questions asked by the sages of Naimisharanyatasutta. They're very important questions. They're the foundation of the whole Srimad Bhagavatam. The answer is the foundation. The whole rest of the Bhagavatam is expanding or expounding upon those answers that Sutta gave. So one of the questions is, the last question was, now that Krishna has left, Kali Yuga has begun. One, Krishna was present, religious principles were protected. Krishna came to protect Dharma Sangstha Panartaya. He came to protect and preserve religious principle. But Krishna's gone. So where are religious principles to take shelter now? And the answer is in Srimad Bhagavatam. Very beautiful verse. That just almost simultaneously with the setting of the sun of Krishna came the moon of Srimad Bhagavatam. As brilliant as the sun. Giving the illumination in this dark age of quarrel for those who want it. Those that want light in this age of darkness. The Srimad Bhagavatam is that manifestation. The Srimad Bhagavatam is Krishna in his literary form. What Prabhupada was doing was he was giving us Krishna. Although it looked like, you know, a book. It certainly looks like a book. When we the present temple in Brooklyn, before it was a temple, it was a temple. It was a Jewish synagogue. And, you know, we renovated things. One of the things that we renovated is where our offices are now. It used to be they had a special sanctuary where they kept the Torah. Because I went in after we bought the building and saw that, you know, there was like something like the Sikhs. They honor their scripture as God. Yes? Those of you that know. So that's their worship. They don't have deities, they just have their scripture. We have deities and scripture. They just have scripture, and the scripture is God. So the Jewish group that had this building before we did, you know, it was very nicely decorated and very comfortable to sit in, and then like a raised platform, and then a raised platform, and then a raised platform. And up on the raised platform was the scripture. And I don't know exactly what happened, but by the way, the seats were set up. It looked like special ceremonies were performed besides the one that was in, you know, our now temple room. There was very sacred reading of the scripture for maybe, you know, more qualified people or something because the room was smaller. In all scriptures of the, in all religions of the world, the scripture is sacred, the Holy Bible. The Holy Quran. It's God. At least it's to be regarded as revealing God. And that which reveals God is God. Because it's God-given. Who can reveal God but God? Or those who God empowers to reveal. In theory, at least, it's supposed to be like that. And the Srimad Bhagavatam is described as specifically that. It's Krishna. It's the literary form of Krishna in this age. And Prabhupada wanted to manifest that for us. He wanted to manifest the deity form, that, you know, these five most potent things. The deity form, the devotee form, the scripture form, the holy place, the holy name. Providing us Krishna's association. And that will sustain the Hare Krishna movement after Prabhupada's departure. Those who are his faithful followers, present generation disciples, should pass on to the next generation. That's what I'm attempting to do here, is some appreciation of whatever it is that may be empowered, or a creative way of presenting Krishna consciousness to others. Great. Let that be under the authority, following the direction of and seeking the purity from Srila Prabhupada's teachings. I'll just end with this. This is a little GBC blurb. About three years ago, the executive committee chairman was Bhakti Vaibhav Maharaj. And he appreciated what I'm also appreciating as the GBC chairman this year, is a lot of what the GBC does is firefighting. We're the fire brigade. Somebody rings a bell, ding, 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 ding. We have to go get our, put out the fire. This problem, that problem. But really, the GBC should be giving leadership to our society. And he felt, we need to do that. Not just zonal, but world. What are we doing to make the world Krishna conscious? Because Prabhupada said things about that. So we started on this path of having an extra GBC meeting to talk about, hey, what should the GBC be doing to give leadership to our society? And that led to having now our third annual second GBC meeting that's just dedicated to building our future. Because leadership not only is taking care of the fires, but building the future. So, one of those groups, what we did was we brainstormed, what do we need to do? And we came out with, this cornucopia of so many things. And then distilled it down to some essential things, and then selected out of those essential things the most important things. And one of those most important things that the leadership today needs to do is establish Prabhupada's position as the founder acharya for generations to come. Because this is my personal feeling on this. What will maintain the unity of the Hare Krishna movement going into the future? When Prabhupada was present, he maintained the unity. If there was dissension, he resolved it by his spiritual influence. There was dissension, he resolved it. And after Prabhupada left, those that had direct association of Prabhupada, to whatever degree there's unity, largely, and it's also the purity of the individuals, but it's that experience that those persons had with Srila Prabhupada and the deep faith they had in Srila Prabhupada and have in Prabhupada, and that carries our society forward. Okay, what's next? My dear devotees who didn't associate with Prabhupada, but you have access to the media, the films of, and the stories of, and memories of, and the writings of. You have that material. But that direct first-hand experience is hard to replace, isn't it? Because when you hear stories of Srila Prabhupada. We did this this past weekend in Seattle. We had like a 2-hour Prabhupada appreciation thing. And it turned into a 4-hour thing. And, it's so moving. Anyway. So my suggestion is these two things. Prabhupada's books Of course, our basic practices, strong sadhana. But Prabhupada's books, to guide us, inspire us, elevate us, purify us, his books, and the loving relationships that exist or can be nurtured amongst the devotees, that will carry us forward into the future. There's certainly other things. One of the things that Prabhupada said, the famous Giriraj Maharaj story, where Prabhupada called him to his room in the middle of the night and in the last days in Vrindavan. What, Giriraj Maharaj, will this movement continue after I leave? And what's he going to say? Oh, no problem, we'll carry on without you. Or is he going to say, no, Prabhupada, the movement will fall apart after you leave? Well, what do you say to that question? So he thought and repeated what he heard Prabhupada say. If Prabhupada, I believe that if we continue with purity to chant our rounds and follow the regular principles very carefully, we'll have the strength to carry on. You've heard the story before, but Prabhupada was silent. Long silence, and then, And then, I hope I have the words correct because I've heard this story 20 times, but intelligence and organization must be there for the movement to go on. Doesn't mean minus purity, but there has to be structure, has to be intelligent direction of activity. But where is that going to come from? Where is that the inspiration going to come from? From Prabhupada's teachings and our proper practice. So certainly that's can be said, must be there. But Prabhupada as the founder Acharya, without that, where is ISKCON? Where is the unity of ISKCON? And certainly that's what Prabhupada wanted. And we can cooperate on the basis of that. As family members, we cooperate on the basis of our father. But now it's not just Srila Prabhupada, it's multiple gurus. The multiple gurus need to, want to, and need to establish Prabhupada as the founder of Acharya. He's their Pitamaha. He's the founder of Acharya, whom we should all be following, and his teachings are in his books. So regularly, in addition to hearing the lectures and reading the writings of our spiritual masters, plural, and so on, it's so many literatures are coming out of into publication these days, and so many audio recordings of so many things. There should be a regular reading of Srila Prabhupada's books as part of the core foundation of the lives of our devotees, so that the International Society for Krishna Consciousness goes on as Prabhupada wanted it to go on, with unity, although diversity is also to be recognized. The unity is from his teachings. And with proper respect and explicitly loving relationships amongst those, particularly amongst those who are in the leading position, because when Prabhupada was present, he had very strong leaders that would, you know, not always agree with one another. They would fight with one another. It was not nice sometimes. But Prabhupada was there as the father. So the loving relationships amongst the devotees is critical to preserve the unity of our society going into the future. So that we can work, when there's loving relationships and there's some difference, you can work it out. You don't have loving relationships and you have differences and you go your separate ways at best. So, there's some thoughts on the importance of reading Srila Prabhupada's books. That means implied is also hearing his lectures. That way in which by technology Prabhupada preserved his association for generations to come as ISKCON's founder Acharya. So any thoughts or comments you'd like to share? Yes?
Is hearing a lecture the same as on a tape recorder the same as hearing from a person as Sadhu?
Oh, I see what you're planning to do. Is it the same? No, it's not the same.
Or is it equivalent?
There's certainly potency. Certainly there's potency, but being with Srila Prabhupada in the same room when he's giving his Srimad Bhagavatam class or evening class, that was very special. So you can see it on video, and there's potency, but it was something very special being in Prabhupada's presence. But the spiritual potency is there, for sure. So you can say, you know, you can say the same, or you can say not exactly the same. On a few occasions, and morning walks that I took part in with Srila Prabhupada, he brought this point up about Vani as opposed to Vapu. One time was in Vrindavan, he had gone for a long walk and we're coming back towards the gate, and you can hear the kirtan in the distance. And Prabhupada stopped. That means he put his cane down, you can hear the click on the pavement. And he said, "Why are there so few devotees here on this walk?" And then he became very grave and said, "When one has the opportunity for the physical association of the spiritual master, one should take it." And then he started going in another direction. He said, when there's physical association, there's both Vani and Vapu. And then he said, even when there's Vani and Vapu, Vapu is more important. Excuse me, Vani is more important. Hearing from the spiritual master is more important than doing some little service for him. And in his absence, Vani is more important. But when you have the opportunity for his association, this isn't the question that you're asking, but it addresses indirectly. It's not the same. If we were to say it's 100% the same, then we could become, what's that word? You just have to hear Prabhupada's lectures, and you could receive Gayatri from Prabhupada in a recording, and it's the same. So the potency is there, but there's something different also, and there's also within the instructions that one should hear from the lips of a pure devotee. We can hear Prabhupada's recordings, hear his kirtan. You get the idea? Okay. Anything else?
Thank you very much for the wonderful class. I've been struggling for the last few months with my reading this Srila Prabhupada's books. At times I get into situations with work, between kid, taking care of him, running the house chores outside, everything. I'm getting so tired that at the end of the day, I'm really exhausted. Make it a point to hear in the morning. Hearing is one thing. I make it a point to hear in the morning and at night. But something is struggling my body is, I'm just really getting exhausted. And when I hear classes, it inspires me, but physically I'm not able to do it much. I can do other services, but not I'm not focused. So doing other services takes over reading, or reading should be the first over the other services that we do at the temple or preaching.
Is the temple president here? I'll tell you offline. The fruit of our hearing and chanting is devotional service. It's not like, you know, we muzzle the devotional service and just do the hearing and chanting. So both are meant to be there. When for mothers, when taking care of children, particularly when children are small, it's naturally it's part of motherhood. It's just sacrifice time. And sacrifice time can lead to, even after the children become a little older and can, you know, maintain themselves a little better independently, that lax habit endures unless there's a hankering. So hankering should be combined with something, even if it's like, you know, some just modest, but something, just in principle. And part of reading is habit, because the other can be habit. It's easier to just do some service, and it's more of a, you know, I have to bring my mind to a still place to read. If you can figure out a way that you can read with your family, or, you know, read, just, you know, figure out a way to do it, combine it with something else and do it. Just do it. Just as a regulative activity, then it becomes a habit. And once it's a habit, you can't figure out how you did without that in place. Like chanting, there was a time when you didn't chant and you were busy, and now you're chanting and you're busy. And those who chant, I mean, I've thought this, I don't know, several hundred times. How do people that don't chant, how do they do it? How do they keep themselves together with this hectic life? It's just, it provides strength. So it's reading also provides strength. And so something that's on weekdays and something that's on a weekend, it's a little bit more expanded, and that's your program for the time being, until that time when you can make some increase. But, and it's not at the expense of doing service at the temple, or other services that you like to do. When one of the things that a busy person is blessed with is more to do than they have time to do, because Yeshua said it's just not physically possible, but somehow it gets, you know, it. There's an empowerment factor when there's a strong desire to connect with Krishna in the forms that Krishna has been provided by our founder Acharya. There's an empowerment factor. You just do the same things, not necessarily faster, but Krishna allows it to be done with greater concentration and therefore more quickly. That's an empowerment factor. I'll tell a little Prabhupada story about that. Before there was an idea that Mayapur was our world headquarters, Prabhupada had established that Los Angeles was his Western world headquarters. And he spent a lot of time there, and he personally trained devotees in different departments of devotional service. And the idea was, his idea was that those persons could train others. So at one point he had trained Shilavati in deity worship, and then he sent Shilavati to go to Dallas to train the devotees in Dallas how to do deity worship in standards that he had given. And then Prabhupada visited Dallas. And when he was visiting Dallas, Shilavati was asking Prabhupada, is it possible to extend the deity worship period of time by another 15, 20 minutes because I can't get it done in time. And Prabhupada said, you can get it done in time, I'll show you. And those of you that have done deity worship know it takes a while to get familiar with the deity, the particular deity that you're worshipping, and you know, the crown or the turban or the, and where everything is and so on. It takes longer in the beginning. So Prabhupada went on the altar and dressed the deities. She wanted an extra 20 minutes. Prabhupada was done half an hour before Shilavati had the time to finish. Allowed time. And said, show it can be done. And it wasn't that he was running around. You know, hurried. So to take an empowered person can accomplish the same thing in less time. Just by Krishna consciousness, by empowerment. So, the price for our Krishna consciousness is our eagerness for it. And when there's eagerness, the time energy works differently for a devotee and a non-devotee. And a, you know, very committed devotee, an empowered devotee, and one who's not so empowered yet. They can accomplish in the same amount of time, in a quality way, not in a hurried way, the tasks at hand. So pray to Krishna for that empowerment and put something in principle in place. It'll become a habit. Like we encourage people to chant, just chant one round. Come on, one round, what's one round? 7 to 10 minutes, come on, one round. Okay, I'll chant one round. And then it becomes a habit. And then the habit grows. It's like that. It's not a trick, it's explicit. Make a habit that will grow. And somehow Krishna will help you. And your children will see you do that and tell, oh, I like this habit, I like to read. Can you read to me, Mommy? Yes, I can read to you. Sure. Why not? Okay. Someone else? Yes.
Well, when my son was young, my wife used to read Krishna book to him every night for, I don't know, 20 minutes or a half hour. So that was her chance to read.
Uh-huh. So and your child that heard the Krishna book every night for 15 minutes or half an hour probably can tell you all kinds of Krishna book stories, right? It stuck. It went in and it stayed in. It's good investment. It's part of motherhood, part of parenthood. Still, then that habit you would want to see that become, you know, okay, in course of time, something that I just absorb myself in an adult way in reading and then sharing with others. something that, of course, a working person may have more difficulty doing this, but some devotees, some women, some mothers, have this practice that once a week on they'll read together, or some of the that are mothers at home, every day, you know, for 20 minutes they read. They get on a conference call, and there's like three of them or five of them or whatever, and they read. And one group, they read teachings of Lord Chaitanya, and last time I heard they were into the fourth canto of the Bhagavatam. Just from a little bit every day. A little bit every day. And it, you know, put that experience into their day. And it's habit then. They wouldn't want to miss that part. They look forward to that part of the day. And things get planned around it. Because that's an important part of the day. Anything else?
Maharaj Haribol, in our Bhagavatam classes in Detroit, we're finding that the more we pay attention to Prabhupada's purports, the more it seems like in every sentence, everything is there. Prabhupada, sitting next to me here, Navadvip gave class this morning. We're in the fifth chapter, and just did the last verse, and we did the first verse of the sixth chapter also. Second canto, excuse me. Just like for you to comment upon, if we really pay attention to Prabhupada's purports and dedicate our lives to understanding them, is that a kind of apu? Can it be?
That kind of, what was the word you used?
Dedication.
I'll give a realistic response. In writing, Prabhupada wanted to give Krishna, and he was empowered to give Krishna. So he said, literally, in every word, there's volumes of meaning. But, in composition or in speech, sometimes some words are more connective or functionary than it is giving import. So just to be realistic, some sentences in Prabhupada's purports are like that. They're carrying this idea forward from that idea and making a connection or something like that. But yeah, within, out of compassion and out of empowerment, Prabhupada wanted to give Krishna, so we can receive. If we read in the proper way, there's the Krishna connection in every, each of Prabhupada's purports, and in each sentence it makes up that purport. It's not just like there's lots of things in the second canto, for example, that looks like information, and you just want to skip over it and go to, like, you know, the something you can relate to more than just the information part. But if it's read properly, like, you know, the items of creation, or the Virat Rupa, or, you know, if it's read properly means with full attention and with submission, there's a transmission that's taking place. The subject matter is important, and the transmission is in relation to Krishna. The Krishna connection can be established by the reader by receiving that message properly. And as you say, sentence by sentence, sure. I like the way that Bhurijan does his study of Prabhupada's writings. He does the macro, he does the micro. But the micro is in context of the macro. So when you're reading a sentence, and it's in the purport, and the purport is in a section. The section is in the chapter, and the chapter is in, you know, the canto. So being able to go out and see the bigger picture, focus in, being able to, you know, see from those different perspectives helps get a picture of how this sentence connects to the whole picture. This purport connects to the string of verses. This string of verses connects to a theme of the chapter. The chapter fits in with the theme of the canto. And so it's a wonderful composition. And if you go without that, you know, I don't know what the right word is, but seeing the bigger picture, it's the fullness is not experienced. You know, if you just attend a class or hear one verse and not understand that one verse or the sentence within the purport that's connected to, you know, that cluster of verses or that message of the chapter, it's the fullness is not there. The same depth of appreciation is not there. It's my experience. And same, you know, taking what Prabhupada said, and it illuminates it so much to appreciate where that statement comes from the scripture and where that has been spoken about by other acharyas. You get this very rich input. For me, it adds great appreciation to what Srila Prabhupada has given us. Okay. Yes? Yes.
Yeah. We know that from the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna gives us some idea about the history of the Gita going back to the sun god and so forth.
Yeah.
What's the history of the Bhagavatam prior to Srila Vyasadeva speaking to Shukadev?
Well, Prabhupada doesn't detail it, but he does say that in the heavenly planets, there's not just 18,000 verses, there's hundreds of thousands of verses of the Bhagavatam. So just wait. And it's eternal, as the Vedas are eternal. So the form of it can be very condensed. Four verses, nutshell verses, can be 18,000 verses, can be hundreds of thousands of verses. And the history is that Vyas just manifested it. I've had some discussions with some scholarly devotees about what exactly does that mean. Like for example, Krishna speaking the Bhagavad Gita to the sun god Vivaswan. Was it, you know, 700 verses with 18 chapters? And not likely. Arjuna Uvacha, you know, who chapter 1 was definitely not the same when Krishna spoke to the sun god Vivaswan. But the essence was the same. And so, the history of Srimad Bhagavatam, similarly, it's eternal, but the form of it might vary. But the essence doesn't vary. That's not definitive at all. That's not answering your question. It's just pointing in the direction. Because Prabhupada didn't give anything explicit about prior manifestations of Srimad Bhagavatam. Anyone else? Okay.